Thank you. Good morning. Just to add a couple quick announcements here. Jesse covered most of them. I've been supposed to announce the last few weeks that if you are interested and would like to sign up for the nursery, that would be great. My wife and daughters are happy to help, but if we could get some more people in there doing it as well, that would be great. And so the sign-up's at the back table out in the foyer. The other thing is that you saw the announcement up there. If you need help with cleanup, we are more than happy to do that. We have some chainsaws and different stuff floating around. So if you need help, please talk to us and we'll arrange for that. I know that we're not always good at asking for help and accepting help, but we want to do that for you. And it's been kind of a joy, really, this week to see the response of our church family, the way that we have loved one another, the way we have shown up to help in all the different ways. And really this message as we finish up Philippians 1 is kind of fitting with all that has gone on. I read this week and I'd never heard it before, but I want to share this because it seemed fitting also. But I read, when animal trainers go into the cage with a lion, they come with whips and pistols, but invariably they also come with a stool. You can picture that, right? The lion tamer with the stool flipped upside down with the four legs pointing towards the lion. Have you ever wondered why that is? Does anybody know? Well, I'm going to tell you. According to the internet, it says this: the trainer holds the stool by the back and thrusts the legs towards the face of the animal. The animal tries to focus on all four legs at once. In an attempt to focus on all four of the legs, a kind of paralysis overwhelms the animal and it becomes tame, weak, disabled, which, you know, you take that with a grain of salt because he does still have a pistol and a whip. But another place I read this, it says, well, in truth, it is not that the lion is afraid of the chair. It just confuses it. Cats are single-minded, and seeing the four prongs of the chair coming towards it means that the lion is unsure which one of the legs, the bobbing legs, to focus on, and it loses concentration and renders the cat, it says, harmless. Well, almost harmless. Now, I don't know about you, but this week after Monday about 11:15, there were a lot of things going on, a lot of things circulating and trying to figure out who needed help and who was where. And I maybe felt a little bit like a lion or a big cat, not sure exactly where to focus and what to do. But again, the beauty of the body of Christ coming together to help each other was just a wonderful picture this week, and I hope that you felt that. So we'll get into this. We're in Philippians chapter 1. We're going to finish up the chapter this week, and as Jesse said, I am having surgery this Thursday, and so Travis has agreed to preach next week, so you get a little break from me, and I'm looking forward to that. When we were first looking at, not necessarily looking, but talking with the church about the possibility of us coming here, I listened to a number of messages of Travis's and even some of Steve's past ones just to get an idea of what you guys were used to, and I have to tell you, I really enjoy listening to Travis speak, and so I'm excited for him to be up here and just the study that he puts into the Word of God and the way that he presents it. I'm excited about that. So we'll still be here, but I'll be on my crutches and we'll stay away from Glenn because he'll probably try to kick me in my good knee. But all right, if you found your place in Philippians 1, again, we're going to finish this up. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. We are in verse 27 through 30. It says this: only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction to them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Let's pray. God, once again, we are just so humbled and grateful to come together in this body of Christ, this church, to look into your word, Lord, to see what you would teach us this morning. God, we thank you that you are a God who has revealed to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And we just pray this morning that you would move in our midst, that you would open our hearts and minds to understand how we as a church can battle together the evil that is in this world. And so we just thank you for that. Open our minds again, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Has anybody heard the story of Lieutenant Hiro Onanda? I'm looking to you. Anybody? I have actually read this a couple times recently, and I thought that it was a fitting thing to share this morning, but he was the last Japanese soldier to surrender after World War II. It's said that he was left on the island of Luban in the Philippines in 1944, along with three other soldiers. It says that they were left there with the orders, the mission, to carry on the mission even if Japan surrenders. So eventually the other two were either killed or surrendered. They left. But Mr. Onando continued his war alone through 29 years. He was on this island fighting World War II by himself. It says that through many years, he ignored messages from loudspeakers. People were announcing to him Japan's surrender. Leaflets were dropped into him, begging him to surrender, but he continued and would not return to Japan. During his 29-year private war, he killed at least 30 Philippine nationals. Finally, on March 10th, 1974, Onanda surrendered after receiving a personal command from his former superior officer. His lonely war was finally over. It says he returned to Japan, an aged man of 52 years old. And all that he had to say about his 29-year war was, "Nothing pleasant during those 29 years in the jungle." I thought that was interesting, you know, as you read that. And I praise God that this war that we're in, this battle that is the spiritual life here on earth against evil and sin and all the things that go into that, I praise God that we're not left in it alone. And I hope that you do too. So as we continue on this morning, we see, you know, we talked about how Paul has encouraged the Philippians. He's thanked God for them. He's loved them. He's prayed for them. He's told them about his ministry, how things have been going. He's in prison. He's struggling, and yet he rejoices in Jesus Christ. The last week we saw that he said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And now today, this just the very end of this chapter, he kind of turns his attention to the church, the believers there, and he kind of gives them a charge, really. Three things that they can do, this plan on how to win the battle, this strategy. I think it's very fitting and timely as we just look at the things that we've gone through, even in this past week, and this entire year has been quite interesting. So, as we get into here, the first thing that we see is that there's a call to consistency. And again, this is Paul talking to the church, but each of these pieces apply individually first and foremost, because if you haven't applied them to yourself, then you can't apply them to the church as a whole. And really what he's talking about here is integrity, spiritual integrity. And so again, this means for the church, it means for the individual. But what is integrity? So I looked it up in the dictionary, and I wasn't very satisfied with the answer, but it says this: a firm adherence to a code of especially moral or artistic values. I don't know. I wasn't very satisfied with that. But when I think of integrity, I think of somebody or some just the doing the right thing no matter who is there. And that is actually what Paul says. He says, "Whether I come to you or I remain absent, that I will hear that you're standing firm." And he goes on to say, "in one spirit," all of that. So integrity really in my mind is doing the right thing no matter what. No matter where you are, no matter what the circumstance. Again, we've talked a lot about circumstances and how sometimes we react wrongly to those, no matter who's watching. Because really, you know, it comes down to it. God is always watching. So we fool ourselves if we think that we're going to sin in private and it won't affect anybody or anyone, because the one we're actually sinning against is God himself. So integrity, spiritual integrity, and this is key for the church. Whether I come to you or remain absent, he wants to hear of their integrity. They're living for Jesus Christ, as he had just said. And it's interesting, in this translation, what I read you here, it says, "only conduct yourselves." Other translations write this out and they say, "just one thing." And so it's really kind of a charge, and I think it ties very closely to what Paul had just said. This one thing, the one thing, if there was anything that he could do that he would will or wish for the Philippian believers, is that they would live a life worthy of the gospel. And really, in my mind, that is the same thing as what Paul just said, for me to live as Christ, live worthy of the gospel. And that isn't saying that you live to a point of being... You don't live to the point of that being necessary for you or that you deserve it. We are never deserving of the gospel. It's always by grace, right? But you live in a manner that is worthy of that as long, you know, as much as is possible with us as we continue on in this body of sin with issues that we have. But we should be visibly different from the world because we have been changed by the gospel message. Wiersbe writes this. He says, "The most important weapon against the enemy is not a stirring sermon or a powerful book. It is the consistent life of a believer." Now that's pretty powerful, and we've talked about this before, but really our lives reflect what we believe to be true about the gospel. I found this little poem. It says, "You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithful or true. Just what is the gospel according to you?" So we claim to believe in Jesus Christ. We claim that we believe this book to be true, but then sometimes our actions prove otherwise, and that is what the unbelieving world sees, and that's why churches get labeled as hypocritical and untrue and all of those things. So if the gospel is about love, we should be a loving church, a loving body of believers. If the gospel is about justice, we should be justice-seeking people. If the gospel is about life, which it is, right? Eternal life. The only way that we can have life apart from our sin, the gospel is that way. And then our lives should be visibly vital. We should be living in vitality and just a joy that comes along with that, both in our lives, personal and in our gatherings. And I guess last night I was very encouraged as we met together. You know, there was some question, who's going to actually show up? It's been a crazy week. But in spite of all the things that went on, they're just walking around and listening to everybody fellowship and talk and laugh and just the joy that goes with being brothers and sisters in Christ. I was very encouraged by that, and I hope you were as well. There is a vitality. There is a joy in our lives, even in circumstances that are tough, even in times that are rough and things don't go exactly the way that we think they should. So the question comes back, am I conducting myself in a manner worthy of the gospel? And again, I think the same question that we asked last week, what are you living for? Are you living for yourself? Are you living for your comforts, electricity, all those things that were taken from us this week and we realized we can't actually live without that stuff. The food can go bad in the fridge and we can get more. That's a blessing, isn't it? People have made comments about, you know, must have been easy for us. We're kind of used to that. And it is true that, you know, we didn't really bat an eye when the power was out. The kids were looking for the flashlights and lighting candles, and we didn't think much of it. But there are things that you take for granted so quickly. You know, in Togo, we had to run a generator or else all of our food would spoil. And it was an 8 or 9 hour drive to go shopping. That's one way, so an overnight and then a drive back. So, you know, there are things that are easy, but in the midst of it, they don't seem that easy, do they? Did anybody enjoy sleeping and sweating and the heat?
Boy, I did.
Okay.
It was the most fun I ever had.
I knew that you were going to say that. Can you confirm that? And next week, we're going to speak about lying. Travis, could you do that? So, we're believers in Jesus Christ, and we have to reflect that. The other thing that's interesting, this word conduct yourselves, or in some translations, the old translations, it says let your conversation be, and that's not your speech, but that is actually your way of life. It has the idea, the root word is actually poly, and I can't say the rest of it, but the poly is a city, and it has the meaning of a citizen. And, you know, we talked about this when the very beginning of our study of Philippians, knowing that that was a Roman colony that was outside of Rome, and they took great pride that they were Roman citizens. And actually, if you went to the city, it would feel like a little Rome. It looked like it. It smelled like it. The people acted like Roman citizens. And so you can see why Paul brings us in here, because our true citizenship is where? Say heaven. Our true citizenship is in heaven. We are part of God's kingdom as believers in Jesus Christ. And so he's saying to them, live in a manner worthy of the kingdom that you actually belong to. Have you guys ever gone to the state fair? Hey, I'm running this here. Have you ever done the picture thing? You know, there's a big hole and you stick your head in it and, you know, you get something like this. What's so funny about those, right, is because the body doesn't match the head. And that's why we have fun and we take pictures and you look like that. But if you think about that in terms of the church, who is our head? Jesus is our head. It's clear about that in the scripture. We are the body. So do we become the laughingstock of the world because our body doesn't match the head? Or are we living in a manner that is worthy of the head? Are we living as citizens in heaven, of heaven, even though we are here on earth? And I would say to you that our church should be a little outpost of heaven itself. Now that's obviously, again, we're tainted by sin and there are issues with that. We're not in heaven, but it should be a reflection. People should come in and see that, and they should be pointed towards the Savior, pointed towards the head of the body, instead of looking at it and saying, well, that doesn't match at all. And so that's what consistency is, as we talk about living in integrity, living the Christian life that is consistent for what the Bible teaches that we should be, for what we claim to live, so that people can see the reality of Jesus Christ. So we live in consistency, integrity. The next one is cooperation. So standing, okay, there were kind of three things that he goes through in this, but cooperation, you know, I had to go with the C's, so consistency, cooperation, but really the idea is teamwork or unity. And Paul kind of uses a couple different images for this in the words that he picks. So he says standing firm, and that's a military term. And again, Paul understood his readers. He understood who he was writing to, and we do as well, because remember the Philippian jailer who was saved, and so he's writing to people who were Roman soldiers who would understand this idea of standing firm. It's the idea of holding the line as the attack comes, you know, almost linked in arms so that you can withstand together the attack of the enemy. We are in a battle. There's no doubt about that. We are in a battle. Paul says actually the same thing in chapter 4, verse 1, but he adds to it, standing firm in the Lord. That's where we get our strength. That's where our hope comes from. That's how we are able to actually stand firm. Because if we're left to ourselves and left to do it on our own, we would not be able to. So we stand firm in the Lord together. Let me read this as well. So talking to the Roman soldiers, Roman military. Melick says this, if the Roman military element appreciated the military association with the word stand firm, then the Greek population would identify with the necessity of contending as one man. That's what we're going to see next. It says striving together as was demanded in the athletic games. So the first image that he uses is a military, a team, an army that works together for one purpose, and that is to defeat the enemy. And the next one he's going to do then is standing firm. But before we get there, he talks about sharing in one spirit, one mind. So we're sharing, we're working together. This is unity. And this is just the peak of the iceberg, because as we go on into chapter 2, chapter 3, there's much that is said about unity. So what does it mean, standing firm in one spirit? There's some debate whether that means little s spirit or big S, the Holy Spirit. And I really don't think that it matters, because as believers in Jesus Christ, again, the Holy Spirit lives within us and we're yielded to Him. And so standing together in one spirit would be in the Spirit of God, again, reaching towards that end goal of making Him known, bring glory to Him. And then again, last week we talked about the mind. Where does the battle begin? Battle for joy, the battle for peace, the battle for holiness. It all begins in our mind, in our understanding of who God is and what He has done for us. And so to be of one mind together, we have to first of all have the appropriate mind of Scripture, the mind of Christ, and then together we can have the collective one mind, that unified body striving together to make God known, to make the gospel known. So we should be unified, harmonious, interdependent. That's not independent, but dependent on one another, and that's okay. That's why when we say, you know, we're calling people who needs help and everybody's resistant to that, we'll help somebody else that needs it. But no, we're in this together. We need to accept that help and then we pass it on, right? We pay it forward and we help out the next person. And then this next piece, the striving together. That's the actually from this word in the Greek, we get the word athletics or athlete. And so it's the idea of the games, a team that has to work together to reach the end goal, which is to have victory. And there's kind of a positive and a negative. We're striving together for the gospel. We want the gospel to be made known. Negatively, we're striving together to defeat sin. We don't want sin to reign, especially within our ranks in our church. And so we're striving together, doing that hard work. What does a team have to do to win? It takes practice. It takes studying and understanding how the other team works and how the truth works and all of those things put together. So we strive together for the advance of the gospel. You know, when you think about a lot of like the underdog stories, what is it that makes the underdog, you know, able to win? Usually it's not they're the underdog for a reason. They don't have a great strong one person or a great anything going together, but when they work together, when they become unified as one force, then they can defeat those stronger forces and those people that are better than them. And so I think, you know, we have to be unified, obviously, and that's what the Scripture tells us. If we're going to defeat the devil, if we're going to defeat sin and all of those things in our lives. So make no mistake, we are in a battle. 2 Timothy, I thought this was a great verse, and it says in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's no question about that. We know that, right? Don't ever accuse me of preaching a prosperity gospel. Come to Jesus, you will be persecuted. That's just the way it works because sin is so strong in the world. It's just how it happens, and we're going to look at that actually in a minute when he says, don't be surprised by that, but he goes on to say, but what I want you to get this is we are not in it alone. Just as that guy was fighting his lone war, that's not us. God has put us together as a body of Christ, and we should take advantage of that. We should love that. We should grow in that so that he can be glorified. Now here's a little known fact. Is Eris here? Did you know that in Switzerland it's illegal to own just one guinea pig at a time? I learned this week thanks to Eris. And again, I'm a skeptical person, so I looked it up on the internet, which is always correct. And this is what it says. Denying your pet the chance to make friends with members of its own species could be considered an act of cruelty, at least in Switzerland. According to Techley, an animal rights law was introduced in 2008 that makes it illegal to own just one guinea pig at a time. Praise God that we are not lone guinea pigs in this battle. We are in this together. We are a herd of guinea pigs. I don't know what you call it. But we are in this together for the gospel and for the glory of God. And by the way, I read the last chapter and we win. I don't know if you guys have read that. We have victory in Jesus. Sin is defeated. And we have victory. That's the bottom line. Okay, so the next, continuing on here, we have consistency, we have cooperation, and the last thing is we have confidence. We should have confidence in this message, in this book. I love the verses here. It says, in no way being alarmed by your opponents. And when you study that out, it's actually a word, it's only used here, but it has the idea of a startled horse. Don't be startled like a horse is a rattlesnake or whatever, and it throws its rider and takes off. Don't be alarmed by our opponents. That's going to come. We are clear on that, right? And that is actually a sign of their destruction. If they are opposing the message of Jesus Christ, that's a sign of their destruction. This isn't very politically correct in the world today, but everybody is not going to heaven. The message is very clear. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." Jesus is the only way. And so this is a sign of their destruction, but positively to us, it is a sign of our salvation. And that should bring us great courage and joy as we are persecuted for the name of Christ. Does anybody know who John Knox is? I have lots of questions this morning. John Knox, he was a preacher in Scotland during the reign of Bloody Mary in 1553 to 1558. But it said that he was just a small man, small in stature, and not very gusto, his weak constitution, but he was fearless for God. One of his friends at his funeral said this. He said, "Here lies one who never feared the face of man." It said that if we fear the face of man, you won't fear the face of man if you fear the face of God more than the face of man. So we should be fearless. We should not have any fear of man, because what, you know, again, the verse is, what can man do to us? If God is for us, what can man do against us? Don't fear the one who can kill the body but can't touch the soul. That's in Matthew 10:28. Fear the one who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. That is why we have to turn to Jesus. That is why the gospel message is so important. There are people that are going to go to hell because they have not surrendered to Jesus Christ. They have not accepted that gospel message for salvation. Again, that's not a very popular message in this world today. People don't want to hear that. But the bottom line is, if we don't turn from our sin, if we don't accept the death of Jesus on the cross, again, not a popular message, but if we don't accept that, then the Bible is clear that we will spend eternity in hell paying for our sin ourselves, because that's the only way that it's possible to pay for that sin. That should inspire us. That should give us courage as believers in Christ. That should drive us to share this message with everybody that we know, because we don't want anybody to go to hell. Just as God himself said, he does not want that any should perish, but that all would come to the knowledge of salvation in Jesus Christ. We'll wrap it up with this. This is kind of encouraging, I guess, but suffering is actually a gift, and that's what it says in our passage here. He says, For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now there are two gifts here. One is salvation. We love that one, right? We're thrilled that God has paid the price for our sins, that we have salvation. But he goes on again to say, and oh, by the way, there will be suffering for his name's sake. It's not just suffering for no reason. So when we take a stand, when we are living for Christ, there will be suffering and trials that come our way. C.S. Lewis was once asked, "Why do the righteous suffer?" And his response was, "Why not? They're the only ones who can take it." We have a power, a force that spurs us on, that leads us to be able to endure such struggles and such challenges. The problem is that often in adversity, we are looking to God to do a removal job instead of an improving job. And I think that sometimes we need to stop and say, what are you trying to teach me through this? What do I need to know in this struggle, in this battle that I'm in? They say that to realize the worth of an anchor, you need to feel the storm. You don't really know what good the anchor is if it's just sitting there and everything is calm and there's nothing happening. But to know the worth of the anchor that holds you in place, you have to go through storms in life to be able to know that. So I hope that this is encouraging to you this morning. We are in this together. We are a church united. Again, I was super encouraged last night just in the fellowship and fun that we had together. I do pray that we can be a church who understands our Bible, who is linked to the Word of God, so that we can have integrity individually, collectively, as a whole, that we hold firm to the truths of the Word of God, cooperating, unified together. And again, we're going to get into a lot more of that idea as we go through this study, because really the church at Philippi, they're probably one of the best churches, best founded churches that we read about in Scripture. They didn't have a whole lot of issues, and yet they did have issues. We're going to see that. There was some disunity in chapter 4, and actually some names are named even as you go through that. So again, that's encouraging because even one of the strongest churches that we read about in the Bible had its issues. And so, yes, we have our issues. Yes, we go through our struggles. But again, it always comes down to what is our response to that? How do we react? And is it a biblical, godly response? And so we work together for unity in such great confidence, knowing that the battle is won. The war is won. There will be more struggles, there will be more battles, but ultimately we have won. So I just praise God for that. Let's pray this morning. Father God, again, I just thank you for this word. Thank you for the way that your Holy Spirit has inspired and written to us. Lord, we read these passages and we see the depth of the knowledge and the love that you have for us, God, and it inspires us to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Lord, we know that we will fall short. We know that we can't always do it. And yet you have given us your Holy Spirit to lead us, to guide us. And we just thank you for that. God, I pray for this body of believers. I pray for this church that you would unify us, that you would do just a mighty work through us in this area. God, we do pray, continue to pray for those who are without power, for those who are struggling still with the damage from this storm. God, we hold up all the workers and the utility workers who are working tirelessly. Lord, we pray for safety and just that their hearts would be encouraged as well. Lord, we thank you for them, the hard work that they're doing. God, we just ask that you be with us as we go this morning, that your name would be glorified in our lives in this church. In Jesus' name.